to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Over the past several weeks, we have been considering for our Advent and Christmas season how the deepest needs of human beings are met in the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ. And we've anchored this series in the servant songs of Isaiah. We've talked about how our deep cry for justice is met by the servant, as God promises through the servant to establish justice in the earth, Isaiah 42. We've talked about how this sense of cosmic homelessness that we feel, this spiritual exile from God, is met as God restores us to a relationship with himself, Isaiah 49. And last week, we looked at our need for righteousness, our need for a substitute to deal with the problem of sin and to justify us before God in Isaiah 53. And so the gospel meets a social need as God promises justice. It meets an existential need as God restores us to himself. And it meets a moral, spiritual need as God brings us into a right relationship with him. And this morning, we're going to take a final look in Isaiah and look at Isaiah chapter 55, which is not so much a servant song as it is an invitation following these songs, an invitation to all of us to come and to drink from the free gift that God gives us. So let's turn to Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. It's page 615, if you want to use one of the pew Bibles. And we'll read God's word and then pray once more for God's help and blessing on his word this morning. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would now use it like a sword to pierce deeply into our hearts. Show us how our deepest needs cannot be met anywhere else except in you, and grant us this morning the grace of repentance that we might turn from those things which do not satisfy and instead feast our souls on the one who does. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, God promises satisfaction to the thirsty. And this passage shows us that if we will come to him, if we will drink from him, that we will find a kind of satisfaction for our soul's thirst that we can find nowhere else and in no one else. So as we unfold this passage, I want us to look at three things. First of all, the thirst that we all have. And then secondly, the dissatisfaction that we all feel. And then thirdly, the satisfaction that God promises. First of all, the thirst that we all have. And you see it in verse 1, this appeal to the thirsty. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So there's lots of metaphors that Scripture uses to describe this deep need that we have. It's called a thirst. And oftentimes you have that kind of language used in the Psalms. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and thirsty land, Psalm 63. But sometimes in Scripture it's described as a hunger for God. Or maybe it's described as a search, a longing, a seeking. It's this idea of a quest. Or maybe it's a deep emptiness in our hearts and our lives that we long to have filled. It's a thirst that we all have, that all of us at some level can relate to. And I'd suggest to you that there's four components to this thirst. There's four things that we really long for. First of all, we long for intimacy. That's a relational component. It is the desire to know and to be known. The desire to love and to be loved. We all long for that in our lives. We want some sense of connection with someone else in the universe. We don't want to be left alone. We're not content to be solitary beings. We hunger for relationship. We need intimacy. Secondly, we long for significance. This is what we might call the existential component. This is the desire to have a sense of direction, have a sense of purpose, of meaning in life. We want our lives to count. We want there to be some kind of permanence to our lives. We want to leave a legacy. So when we're young, we think about this in the sense of what kind of mark can I make on the world? And we're aspiring, we're dreaming, we're thinking about all the things that we would like to do to count, to make a difference in the world. When we're older, we're looking back and we're trying to determine, has my life counted for something? Have I left a legacy to my family, to my children, to my grandchildren? Has my work been of any purpose, of any significance in the world? And we have this deep longing that our lives would mean something. There's also a longing for goodness. It's what we might call the moral component. And that is the desire to be rightly related to reality. To know that we're okay, that we're right, that we're fundamentally good people. That we're not bad people. And so whether we're religious or not, we have this longing, we have this desire for some kind of goodness, for some kind of integration with reality in the heart of the way things are. And then there's also a spiritual component we might call transcendence. It's the desire for something deeper, something more. We might connect it to our search for God, or our search for beauty, or for truth, or for life after death. We want there to be some kind of transcendent element to our lives. Now, the Scripture doesn't so much lay these all out explicitly, but you find these interwoven throughout Scripture all over the place. So, for example, in Isaiah 54, which is really the background to the promise that is made and the invitation that is made here in Isaiah 55, you have all of these things in Isaiah 54. I can just show them to you really quickly. In Isaiah 54, God is promising to the nation of Israel, who are estranged from God, that God is going to reconcile this nation, this people, to himself. And he describes it as a wife who has been estranged from her husband, who now is being reconciled to her husband. You see that in verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord God Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. Now, what is that but a promise of intimacy? Here's the relational component. God is your husband. You also have the imagery of God as a father. God is a father to us. What is that? It's meeting this deep relational need. There's also this desire for significance. You have it in verse 1 of Isaiah 54. This promise to the barren woman. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. And we have to remember that in the ancient Near Eastern culture, that to have children was everything. For a woman to have any kind of significance in that kind of culture, she had to have children. And it was all in the posterity. It was in the descendants. It was in the seed. And here's a promise that there's going to be significance because the barren woman is going to bear children. Then you've got the moral component, goodness, in verses 13 and 14. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness, you will be established. God is going to establish his people in righteousness. There's going to be righteousness in their lives. They're going to be rightly related to the Lord, justice in the world. And then you've got this promise of transcendence in verse 10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. The idea here is that God promises something that is more stable than the mountains, that is more lasting than the earth, something that is unshakable. What is this? It's transcendence. So I'd argue that we all thirst for these things on some level. We all want intimacy. We all want significance and meaning and purpose. We all want to be right, to be good, and we all long for some level of transcendence in our lives. A biblical example of the appeal to this thirst is Jesus in his invitation to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. You remember that story? Jesus passes through Samaria and he stops by a well and he asks a woman to give him a drink. And she's shocked because men didn't talk to women in public and because Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. And so she asks, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me who is a woman of Samaria? And Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God And who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. What is he promising to her? He's promising to her, it says in a few verses, the water that I will give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What is it? It's this thirst that we all have. It's the intimacy, significance, goodness, transcendence we long for. Now, both religious and non-religious people recognize this deep thirst, though we may call it different things. So, for example, on the religious side, you've got Blaise Pascal, who in his Pensées says this, there once was in man a true happiness, of which now remain to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain from things present. But these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. On the secular side, I recently watched the film and then read the play by Tennessee Williams, A Streetcar Named Desire. And one of the main characters in the story is a woman named Blanche. And at one point in the play, Blanche confesses that intimacies with strangers was all I seemed able to fill my empty heart with. Here's a woman who's trying to fill some empty void in her life. How does she do it? She does it through pursuing relationships, even illicit relationships. But why? Because she's craving something. Because she's thirsty. She longs for happiness. She longs for intimacy. And whether you're thinking of yourself or people you know, whether religious or not, everyone is trying to fill their empty heart with something or with someone. And we consider the lyrics from one of U2's hit songs. The lyrics go like this. I have climbed the highest mountains. I have run through the fields only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls only to be with you, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I hear someone who's gone to great lengths to pursue love, to secure love, to find love in a relationship, and yet he says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. The thirst we all have, this longing for intimacy, a craving for relationship, a longing for significance for our lives to count, for goodness to be right in the world and with the world, and a longing for transcendence. Now the problem is the dissatisfaction that we all feel. We all have this thirst, but secondly, we are all dissatisfied as we seek to fill this thirst, to quench this thirst with other things. So, point number two on the overhead, the dissatisfaction we feel. Look at verse 2. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? He's asking them, why are you spending both labor and money? So there's both financial expenditure here, and there is the expenditure of toil, of labor, of energy. Here's someone who is devoting all of the energies of their life to pursuing something, and God says, what you're pursuing is never going to satisfy your thirst. It's the same idea that you have in Jeremiah chapter 2, where the prophet Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns which can hold no water. Now, you know the difference between a cistern and a fountain. A cistern is a man-made hole for holding a reservoir of water. But eventually, if it didn't rain, the cistern would dry up. And eventually, a cistern would become unusable. It wasn't self-replenishing. A fountain, on the other hand, is natural. It's self-replenishing, and so it's an unending source of water. And so God is saying there that instead of looking to the self-replenishing, unending supply that can satisfy your thirst, you're looking to something created. You're looking to something man-made. You're looking to something temporary and something that ultimately can hold no water and will not satisfy your thirst. And we all do this. We all seek to fill this craving, this thirst in our hearts and lives, this longing for intimacy and significance and goodness and transcendence. We all seek to fill it with other things, the things other than God. So let's think about some of the ways that we do this. First of all, we do this relationally. All right, so we have this longing for intimacy. But we tend to seek this primarily in our relationships with other people. And so we may seek this sexually. We may seek it with an undue emphasis on beauty and physical appearance, or on romance, or on relationships. Or we may seek it by looking for the approval of others. Maybe the approval of our parents or approval of our peers. We want to be well-liked. We want to be well thought of. So I mentioned a moment ago Blanche in A Streetcar Named Desire. And in that story, Blanche is a tired and aging Southern belle. She's now destitute. She was born in wealth, and now she's in poverty. And so she unexpectedly shows up in New Orleans at her sister's house, Stella, who lives there with her husband, Stanley. And it quickly becomes obvious in this play that Blanche is a broken and weary, emotionally fragile woman, and she is absolutely obsessed with her appearance. And so in almost every scene, she's either fixing herself up, or she's in the other room bathing, or she's primping. She's always fishing for compliments about her appearance. She's flirtatious. She's obsessive, compulsive. Everything centers around her beauty, her desirability, her ability to attract others. So in one scene, she actually says to her sister Stella, she says, "I was never hard or self-sufficient enough. When people are soft, soft people have got to shimmer and glow. It isn't enough to be soft. You've got to be soft and attractive. And I'm fading now. I don't know how much longer I can turn the trick." You see, she's over 30. She's single. She's unmarried. She's destitute. And she's pinning all of her hopes for happiness, for significance, for security on securing a relationship with a man. And so she's continually looking to men to meet this need in her life. And though she confesses that she was trying to fill her empty heart with intimacies with strangers, the problem, as it becomes apparent in the play, is that this quest for relationship is actually destroying her. It's not filling her heart, it's destroying her heart. Why? Because she has elevated this intimacy and relationship and has sought it on this horizontal level, and she's elevated that to the point that she's viewing it almost as her God. So we do this relationally. We also do this professionally. All right, so we think about our professions, our jobs, careers. And this is where especially we tend to look for significance. We look to our accomplishments, our successes. And we may do this in academics. We may do it in athletics, especially when we're young. We may do it in business. We may even do it in ministry. All right, we're all tempted to do this with something. Parents do this when they are counting on how well their children will turn out for a sense of significance and meaning. I've done a good job as a parent. The one thing I can't bear to live with is the idea that my children will turn out poorly. That would prove that my life is a failure. Now, students do this with a grade point average. Artists do this with the quality of their work. And I know the pull. I know the temptation to measure success by the size of the church, or by the compliments on a sermon, or by positive reviews or popularity of writing. We all have this temptation to do this. Harriet Tubman in the magazine Fast Company writes an article called Success and Excess. And keep in mind, this is a secular article. And she says in this article, people are reaching the top, using all their means to get money, power, and glory, and then self-destructing. Perhaps they didn't want success in the first place, or didn't like what they saw when they finally achieved it. In this article, she quotes a woman named Mary Bell. Mary Bell says, "Achievement is the alcohol of our time. The best people these days don't abuse alcohol. They abuse their lives." And then she goes on to say that the demon success has three faces: euphoria, normal, and pain. And she talks about how people, when they begin to experience success, they rise this level of euphoria. And the satisfaction is so great, but the problem is it doesn't last. And they drop back down to normal. And then they've got to get a bigger high. They've got to do a greater project. They've got to have a more vibrant success to get the feeling of euphoria again. And then it goes down. And when they start to lack success, they drop down into the level of pain. And it's exactly the cycle of an addict. In fact, she says that an achievement addict is no different from any other kind of addict. In either case, the individual still must choose between bondage and freedom. What is this? This is making an idol out of success, out of career or profession. It's the attempt to quench one's thirst with professional accomplishment. So we do this relationally. We do this professionally. But we also do this, this is subtle, but we do this religiously. All right, we do this religiously. We may, even when we're not thinking that we're doing this in our relationships or that we're doing this in our career, sometimes we do this in our religious beliefs. So we want to be good people. And so we may do this by trying to live moral lives or by being extremely religious, by trying to be a good person. And this gets expressed sometimes in an unbalanced zeal to be right about everything in small ways and in big ways. So have you ever talked to someone who is just obsessed with the fine points of theology so that they are always picking an argument with everyone who disagreed with them? I used to be that person. Why? Because I was making an idol out of being right. I wanted to be right. I wanted to be thought of as being right, knowing the scriptures well, knowing theology well, and that knowledge and that recognition gave me a sense of superiority. It reinforced a sense of worth and significance in my life. Sometimes we do this politically. All right, we're always picking fights with people who have different political persuasions. We can't tolerate other people who disagree with us. And this becomes especially evident when disdain and contempt creep into our attitudes towards other people and other ideologies. Another problem with this longing to be good and to be right is that sometimes it causes us to not be able to face ourselves. All right, so in this play, The Streetcar Named Desire, one of the interesting things about Blanche is that she never wants to be in bright light. She's always staying in the shadow. She won't go out in the afternoon with men. She only wants to go to dark places. She wants a shade on every lamp. Why? Because she doesn't want the men to see her fading beauty. And I think it's almost metaphorical in the play that she's trying to hide her true self from others. And sometimes we're the same way. We hide our true selves. And when we are so concerned with being good or being right that we get to the point that we can't admit our sins, we can't admit our failures, our flaws, our limitations, we become uneasy with confession, with owning up to our failures and our deficiencies, we start to blame shift, we live in denial, we cover up. What are we doing? We're not owning up to who we are because our happiness rests in the sense of being good, of being right, of being okay. The one thing, when I get to that place, the one thing that I can't accept is being wrong or being bad. And I think we do this because sometimes we suppose that God's acceptance of us is conditioned upon our being good or being right. You know what this is? It is a subtle way of turning goodness or truth or morality to a false god, into a substitute savior, into something that is actually evil, something that reinforces the deep evil in our hearts. We try to slake this thirst relationally, professionally, even religiously. We could all think of other ways that we do this as well. We're looking for intimacy or significance, for goodness, for transcendence in these other ways, these other places. The problem is that they won't satisfy. They just won't satisfy. Now, why won't they satisfy? Let me give you two reasons. They won't satisfy, first of all, because of the distorting propensity of sin. So sin distorts things. It distorts our view of ourselves. So let's return to my illustration here. Blanche in Streetcar. She has a very distorted view of herself in this play. The truth is she has spent herself in drink, and she has given herself to promiscuous relationships. But she wants to be treated like a Southern lady. She wants to be treated like a lady. And so she distorts and she deceives and she hides her true self. That's one reason she prefers the dark and the shadows. She's trying to hide who she really is. Sin is distorting her view of herself. But you know what else sin also distorts? Sin also distorts our view of what satisfies. Blanche in this play thinks that what she needs is a man to love her, to fawn over her, to admire her. But this desire has become an obsession for her, an idol. And in the play, there is a man named Mitch. He's an aging bachelor whose mother is on her deathbed. And Mitch begins to take an interest in her. And there's a point in the play where he actually says to her, he doesn't know anything about her, really anything about her past, except what she's told him, all the lies. And he says to her, "You need somebody and I need somebody too. Could it be you and me, Blanche?" And in that moment, she falls into his arms, sobbing, and she says, "Sometimes there's God," so quickly. Now, you see what she's doing? She is equating Mitch's love with God's presence. But then later, when Mitch rejects her, her entire sense of self and even her entire sense of reality disintegrates and she just falls to pieces. She literally falls to pieces. Sin distorts things. It keeps us from seeing our true selves. It deludes us into thinking that something else or someone else may satisfy the deep longings in our hearts. And so we say, if only I could get married, I would be happy. Or if only I could have children, I'd be happy. Or if only I could have grandchildren, I'd be happy. Or maybe we have these relationships and we think, if only my spouse would change, I'd be happy. If only my children would turn out right, I would be happy. Or maybe we attach it to something else. If only I could get that dream job or I could build my dream home, then I would be happy. But when we pin our hopes on these other things, we always will be disappointed. Why? We're spending our money. We're spending our labor for that which does not satisfy, and sin has distorted our perspective. So that's one reason these things don't satisfy. But the other reason is because there is an infinite capacity in our souls for satisfaction, and these finite things just can't fit the bill. C.S. Lewis, of course, described this as well as anyone. And Lewis talked about how Satan has led us to invent some sort of happiness for ourselves outside of God, apart from God. And he says that out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And then he gives the reason why it doesn't work. He says the reason it can never succeed is this: God made us. He invented us as a man invents a machine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human race to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself. Because it is not there, there is no such thing. Have you ever tried to put water in a gas tank? It just, that'll ruin a gas tank fast, right? Put sand in a gas tank, it's not designed to run on that fuel. And Lewis is saying we were designed to run on a certain kind of fuel, and that fuel is God himself. Put anything else in the tank, and the machine breaks. You wonder why people's lives are so broken? It's because we're trying to run on the wrong kind of fuel. We are spending our money and our labor on that which does not satisfy. If I'm not mistaken, one of the Pirates of the Caribbean movies came on TV last night. And honestly, I'm not a really big fan of the movies. Not because I think they're particularly bad. I just think they're boring. But anyway, there is a line in one of the movies that I just can't resist using. It's when Captain Barbossa is explaining to Elizabeth the curse on the pirates for shedding blood and stealing this gold. And this is what he says. He says, "There be the chest, inside be the gold, and we took them all. We spent them and traded them and frittered them away on drink and food and pleasurable company. The more we gave them away, the more we came to realize the drink would not satisfy. Food turned to ash in our mouths, and all the pleasurable company in the world could not slake our lust. We are cursed men, Miss Turner. Compelled by greed we were, but now we are consumed by it." And that's precisely what happens to all human beings when they seek to satisfy their thirst in other things. Why do you spend your labor on that which does not satisfy? So we've seen the thirst that we have. We see the dissatisfaction that we feel. And then thirdly, let's see here the satisfaction that God promises. God promises to satisfy our thirst. It's clear in the invitation itself, again in verse 1. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This promise is complete, it is universal, and it is free. So it's complete. It's complete in this sense that everything that we need, all these different components that we've talked about to this thirst, all of them are met here in God. Now, many of you know that I have a great love for the 17th century English Puritans. And I know that when we hear the word Puritan, something goes off in our brains and we automatically think of someone who is dour and gloomy, sanctimonious. It's like, who wants to read the Puritans? And I suppose that there were religious people in the Puritan age who are like that, just as there are religious people today who are like that. But not all the Puritans are like that. And years ago, when I first started to discover their writings, I was just thrilled and delighted. I came across this little obscure book by the Puritan Thomas Brooks. And in this book, he is talking about how God is a superior and satisfying portion for his people, using an old English word. God is the inheritance of his people, the portion of his people. And in one passage, he says this. He says, to show what a satisfying portion God is, he is set forth by all those things that may satisfy the heart of man, as by bread, water, wine, milk, honors, riches, raiment, houses, lands, friends, father, mother, sister, brother, health, wealth, light, and life. And if these things will not satisfy, what will? And you read this passage and it's just teeming with that imagery, isn't it? Come and you'll get water, you'll get food, you'll get wine and milk, the richest fare of food. What is this? It is the complete promise that God promises to meet our relational needs. How? By being our father, by being our husband. He gives us intimacy. He promises to meet our existential needs. He gives us purpose and direction and meaning in life. I have time to explain it right now, but in verse 5, it's pretty clear that through the establishment of the covenant, that God is going to use his people to draw others to himself. Nations will come to you. Then God promises to meet the moral need by pardoning our sins, verse 7, and the spiritual need by giving us an everlasting covenant, transcendence. There's an everlasting covenant in verse 3. The promise is complete, it's universal. Because it's given to everyone who thirsts, and it's free. Because it says, he who has no money, he is to come. And to come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So this is the promise. Now, practically speaking, how do you seek your satisfaction in God? I just want to end, take these last few minutes to unfold the four things this passage tells us to do. There are four steps to seeking your satisfaction in God. This is where it becomes practical. This is what we have to do in our lives if we are to actually tap into this satisfaction that God promises and to quench our thirst. Okay, so here's number one. Hear God's invitation. Hear God's invitation. You've got to listen. Look at what it says, verse 2b. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. So three times it says, listen to God. Listen, listen. And I think the point here is that though God is speaking, we have to pay attention. We have to tune in. You see, there's lots of voices competing for our affections and for our attention. Lots of voices that are promising to satisfy us. And we have to listen to God. And only when we hear God's voice will the alluring spell of the competing voices be broken. There was a 19th century Scottish theologian and pastor named Thomas Chalmers. And he wrote a sermon that's become famous. The sermon is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what Chalmers talks about is this, that when a heart, and I'll just paraphrase him here, he says, when a heart is possessed by some great love, you can try to dispossess the heart of that love. You can try to get someone to leave that love by showing them all the things that are wrong with it. But he says a far better way is to give them something far, far better to love. Something that's far greater, that's more superior, that will claim their affections. And only then will it overcome and displace the old affection. So it's the expulsive power of a new affection. And so he gives some examples. So a young person who is consumed with pursuing pleasure oftentimes will leave off the pursuit of pleasure when it begins to pursue wealth. Sometimes people who are really consumed with earning money may have kind of an awakening to their civil duty, their social duty, and they will leave off the pursuit of business in order to enter into politics. Now, in both cases, a different love has replaced the old love. The love of money replaces the love of pleasure, or the love of power and influence replaces the love of money. And so Chalmers argues that the only way that a heart in love with the world can be healed and set free is for there to be a greater love, a love for God. Many of you have heard me tell this story before, but it bears repeating. You remember in Greek mythology that Ulysses or Odysseus was the one who went on this great quest, and he encountered the sirens, and the sirens were these beautiful sea creatures whose alluring beauty and seductive songs would lure sailors to their death. They would appear as these beautiful women, and they would lure sailors to their death. And Odysseus, in order to keep himself and his sailors from being lured to their doom, had his men put wax in their ears and then lashed himself to the mast of his ship so that he could hear. But he charged his men, "Whatever I say to you, don't take me to the sirens, even though I beg." Well, there's a different story in Greek mythology, the story of Jason. And Jason had a different strategy. Jason brought Orpheus. And Orpheus was the greatest of all musicians. He was renowned for his skill on harp and lyre. And his skill as a musician enabled him to play a sweeter song than the sirens. Jason didn't put wax in anybody's ears. Jason didn't rope himself to the mast of his ship. He just had Orpheus play, and the power of Orpheus' song broke the spell of the seductive song of the sirens. Listen, if you want to find your satisfaction in God, and one way to try it is just to lash yourself to the mast and to keep yourself from going off into wrong things, even though everything in your heart wants to go there. That's what a lot of religious people do. They just try to use rules and laws and regulations and standards to keep themselves in check. But let me tell you, there's a better way. There's a better way. And that better way is to hear the love song of your Father, the love song of your Savior, as He calls to you and He allures you and He brings you to Himself, and the power of His song breaks the power of the competing, seductive song of sin. What do you have to do? You have to listen. You have to hear His invitation. Listen, as you enter into 2010, I hope you're making a resolution to get into your Bible. Not because good Christians read the Bibles, but because you need to feast yourself on God. And He has spread a banqueting table in here for you. This book is filled with this language of satisfaction and joy and rest that can be found in God. We just need to read it with new eyes and read it for what it says. And then believe what He promises. Listen to Him. Listen to His voice. Secondly, we need to seek His face. We need to seek His face. Look at verse 6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." How do we seek the Lord? Well, we pray. We pray. We call upon Him. And it's not so much the idea of a perfunctory, dutiful prayer time as it is that the desperate cry of our hearts and the chief priority of our lives is to live in unbroken communion and fellowship with God. And the only way we can do it is as we are constantly coming before Him. God, satisfy my soul. God, keep me close to Yourself. Lord, help me seek Your face. I think it's important here that what we are seeking is Him. You see, God's not a means to some other end. He is the end. We don't just seek His blessings, we seek Him. We don't seek His hand, we seek His face. We're not just going to Him so that He'll heal my marriage, so I get all of the relational needs met in my marriage, and then God just becomes a ladder to help me get what I want. I mean, that's just making God a means to our end. It's using God. God doesn't want to be used. He wants to be everything. He wants to be our all. We don't just go to Him in order to secure blessings in marriage and children and career. We go to Him because we want Him. Listen, you don't use a fountain in order to help you get to a mud puddle. You go to the fountain to drink from the fountain. And there's nothing else after that. The fountain is the end, and God is the end that we need. Seek Him, seek His face. Then thirdly, we have to turn from the alternatives. We have to turn from the alternatives. Look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is repentance, of course. Now, I know repentance, when we hear that word, it sounds negative to us. It sounds harsh. But I want you to know that repentance is actually a very positive and beautiful thing. Because when God calls us to repent, what is he calling us to do? He's saying, leave the mud pies in the slum and come enjoy the day off at the beach. He's saying, leave the brackish, tasteless water and drink the finest of wines. Put aside the moldy bread, and here's hot, fresh bread right out of the oven. Don't eat the rotten fruit. Here's a basket full of luscious, juicy fruit, perfectly ripe, full of taste. Eat this. That's what repentance is. It's turning away from the poisonous things we try to fill our lives with and turning to him to be filled by him instead. That's hard for us to repent sometimes. I think there's a couple of reasons for it. One is because sin is like an addiction. The things that we look to master us, they enslave us. That's why Chalmers says we need something else to set us free. We have to believe that he is satisfying. We let go of a lesser thing in order to pursue the greater thing. We let go of the thing that is dangerous in order to pursue that which is satisfying. The addictive nature of sin. The only way that the addiction is broken is through the power of a new satisfaction. But then here's another reason why it's so hard to repent. It's hard to repent because of the condemning nature of sin. So let me return one more time to Blanche in Streetcar Named Desire. Like Blanche, we don't want to be seen in the light. We don't want to own up to our past. Repentance means doing just that. There's a moment in the play. It's a crushing moment when Blanche just becomes unhinged. You see, Stanley, her brother-in-law, has been tormenting her for months with his rudeness and meanness, and now he's dug up her past. And he's told Mitch all about it. And in anger, Mitch stands Blanche up on her birthday. She's expecting him to come. She's expecting him to propose, and he doesn't show up. When he does show up later that night, he's drunk. And he comes, and he's angry. All she's ever wanted is for him to treat her like a lady, and up to this point, he's been the perfect gentleman. But now he comes, he knows her sordid past, and he comes and he propositions her to a one-night stand. She says, "What do you want?" He says, "What I've been missing all summer." She says, "Then marry me, Mitch." He says, "I don't think I want to marry you anymore." She says, "No." He says, "You're not clean enough to bring in the house with my mother." It's the saddest moment in the play. And she sends him away. And it's sad in a couple of ways. It's sad because there's an opportunity for grace there where Mitch could have shown grace to this broken, hurting person, and he didn't. He's through with her. He's done with her. And on one level, it reveals how deeply Blanche had mistaken what she really needed. I mean, she's done after this. She's insane by the end of the play. And she's mistaken what she really needed. She needed grace. She needed God. She needed forgiveness. She needed a new start, a new hope. She was looking for it in a person, and the person couldn't give it to her. But on another level, I think this is an example of what we all fear and why we, like Blanche, try to hide, why we stay in the shadows, why we don't want to come in the light. I think that sometimes we suppose that if we really own up to our sins, that God will say, "I don't want you. You're not clean enough to be in my house." Listen to what God's word says. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The only way the power of sin can be broken is if the condemnation is broken, and that condemnation is broken in the gospel. And so finally, the fourth thing we've got to do is trust God's promises. We've got to trust God's promises. He promises to satisfy us. He promises to pardon us. All that we need, intimacy, significance, goodness, transcendence, it's all here. God promises it. And I think the key to the promise is in this little word, covenant. Now, covenant is one of those big theological words that when we hear it, we tune out and we think, you know, I'm going to leave that to the Old Testament scholars or to the theologians. It's not practical enough for us to think about covenant. But let me just, in layman's terms, try to explain what this covenant is, because this is really a beautiful thing. And it's really, in some ways, it's a thread that runs all the way through Scripture and is right at the heart of the Bible. A covenant at its heart was basically a promise, but it was a very binding promise. So it was as binding as a legal contract, a life and death legal contract. So it's binding like a contract, more binding than any kind of relationships that we have today. Even marriage in our culture is not nearly as binding as a covenant promise was in that. So it's a binding promise, but it's not just binding. It's also intimate, and it's far more intimate than any kind of contract that we have in our culture today. So it's more intimate than a contract, more binding than a casual friendship or relationship. And that's what this promise was. It's God's covenant promise to be in relationship with his people, to bind himself to them and to bind them to himself in intimacy and in love and in friendship. Now, in Scripture, there's a tension when you read about these covenants. There's lots of covenants with Noah and Abraham and Israel and David. And there's a tension here because sometimes the promises are conditional, where God is basically saying, if you'll do this, you'll live. I said before you, blessing and a curse. Obey me and you'll be blessed. Disobey and you'll be cursed. And it's conditional. It's legal. But then sometimes it looks unconditional, where God says, you're going to be to me. I'll be to you a God and you'll be to me a people and I'll never leave you, forsake you. And there's this tension. And so when you read through the Old Testament, you feel this tension. Is it conditional or is it unconditional? Which is it? And all of us, I think, in our minds, we try to solve this in some way. So either we will tone down the conditions and we'll say, I know that we should obey God, but God is love and God accepts us no matter what. And so we tone down the conditions and the commandments and we let grace and love trump it. On the other hand, sometimes we do it the opposite way and we say, I know God is a loving God, but bottom line, you've got to live a holy life or God will be through with you. You've got to obey or you're done. You've got to be done with you. I think both of those attempts fail to do justice to Scripture and fail to deeply transform our hearts. What's the clue to the resolution? And it's right here in Isaiah. We've seen it in the last several weeks. In Isaiah 42, God says to the servant, I will give you as a covenant to the people. In Isaiah 49, God says once again to the servant, I will give you and keep you as a covenant to the people. And then when you get to the New Testament, Jesus, the night before his death, gives his disciples the bread and the wine, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is established for you. You get into the letter of Hebrews, where Luke was leading us in prayer this morning. And Hebrews refers to the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. You see, the resolution to this tension between the conditions of the covenant and the unconditional promises of God, the resolution of that tension is in the cross. See, in the cross, in the gospel, that's where we get what we need. You and I can be included in the covenant because Jesus was cut off for our transgressions. We can be invited to drink because on the cross, Jesus thirsted. We get intimacy with God because Jesus lost his. We get a sense of purpose in life because Jesus' life ended so brutally. We get goodness and righteousness and a right relationship with God because Jesus lost it when he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. We get transcendence and eternal life because he descended into the depths of suffering and of death and of hell for us. This is where we get the satisfaction we need. We get it in Jesus. We get it in the gospel. We get it when we come to him. And when you get that, it changes you. It changes you. When you get that taste, it sets you free from the other tastes. When your thirst is quenched, it sets you free from seeking to quench your thirst in other places. Have you drank from the fountain? Have you feasted at this table? Do you know this hunger and thirst in your heart? Do you feel that this morning? Do you want intimacy and relationship with God, purpose in life, goodness, transcendence? If you want these things, we invite you now, come to him and drink. Let's pray.